We've been working this Christmas season through Isaiah's Messiah. And you've been hearing a little bit of Handel's Messiah, the music along the way. Okay, I've got a screen here, but not a screen back there. So if you can help me back there, that would be great. I'd appreciate that. This time I checked before I started pushing buttons. Last time it was blank back there. I was pushing buttons, and apparently you were seeing things go, and I wasn't. So Isaiah's Messiah. And even this morning you heard Handel's Messiah played again, but I've been reminding us all along that Handel's Messiah is really Isaiah's Messiah. Isaiah was used by the Holy Spirit of God to write down the words that became a part of what Handel would put music to. And while the world so much appreciates the Hallelujah chorus and Handel's Messiah and the For Unto Us a Child Is Born part that we heard played this morning, those are just fresh out of the prophet Isaiah. And so we've been thinking about Isaiah's Messiah. We, after a week of introduction, we thought about the hope in the Messiah's advent to the earth. That was where we were last week. The hope that was there in the fact that the Messiah would come to earth and came for us. This morning we're going to look at the end of the story. We're going to think about the hope in the Messiah's administration that will happen on the earth someday. Just as he came the first time, he is coming a second time, and he's coming to be very, very proactive in his involvement on the planet. Now, I know our politicians don't have a place for him in their government. That's fine, because he's going to change the government anyway. What they cannot do, in all the amount of time you'll ever give them, what they are not able to do financially or spiritually or in any other way, Jesus will do in a moment, in an instant, when he comes to rule and reign. And he won't need to call Congress together, and he won't need to debate it for weeks on end, and he won't have to call a church together and have a prayer meeting about it. He's just going to step in. Everything's going to be done right the way he wants it done. And we're looking forward to that administration when he comes on the throne, when his administration takes place, and everything will be right and everything will be proper, and you'll never have any problems with anything he does or says. And it will be a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of righteousness. One of the most significant things about Christmas, the first advent of Christ, is that it's just the beginning. It's not over. It's just the beginning. It's not the end, and it's not an end to itself, as many practice it. It's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end of times, and the end of times will come at the second advent of Christ to earth. And the time between Christmas and when Jesus comes again, the Bible calls the last days. We're living in the last days. They are the days of preparation. They are the days of salvation. They are the days of grace when God is extending an opportunity for people who need Jesus Christ as their Savior to accept him as their Savior so they might become a part of this permanent kingdom that's someday going to take place. I want you to turn into your scriptures and find the book of Isaiah again. And you're going to be, I want you to locate two passages of scripture. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we will go first. And we'll leave there and we'll do some other comparisons as well. But Isaiah chapter 9, where we have been the last few weeks, we'll be again. And then also Isaiah chapter 61. Those two key prophetic texts regarding not only did the Lord's first advent, but now as we think about his second advent, the administration of Christ on earth, these two passages of scripture will identify some truths about them, and then we'll confirm it with other places in scripture as well. As you're looking at that, let me give you some facts that have to do with the prominence of this biblical teaching, why it is so important in the Bible, and it is very, very important. We find that this teaching is the theme of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is presenting Jesus as the coming one. Not always in the sense of the Christmas scene, but most of the time, most of the pastors are looking to the fact that he would come and rescue Israel from Israel's tyranny, will remove the bondage that they were under, and would establish his kingdom ruling in David's place on earth. And that's most of what the Old Testament is viewing, moving towards this coming one, this Messiah that would come. And Christmas was exactly preparation for that event to happen. The second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth is one of the most significant events mentioned in the entire Bible, and it's talked about more than his first coming. The second advent is talked about more than the Bethlehem manger scene. Most people you know and talk to can tell you more about Christmas and probably can tell you nothing about his second coming, especially your unsaved friends. They need to know about that one as well. Especially those that have been celebrating the first one, it's just leads right in to say, hey, you've been celebrating Christmas. Do you realize he's coming again? Do you realize what that means? Why would he come again? You get into a discussion about what it means for the second coming of Christ, what it means to us. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we find the teachings of the first and the second coming of Christ included in even a single verse. It wrapped them so tightly together. One author said it was like a mountain peaks, like two mountain peaks. You're standing and you're looking straight on at them, and one is in front of the other and one is in behind, and they just blend together as one, as if you're just seeing one mountain. There was a mountain chain in Cape Town that was called the 12 Apostles. It went behind another big massive mountain in the city. If you stand at one end of it, you don't see the 12. You just kind of see a couple of peaks. But then you change perspectives. You get around the side of it. All of a sudden, you see all the individual peaks that are there. It's that way with the prophetic scriptures as well. They present the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, sometimes just in the same verse. And even the writer himself just sees it as one event. But when we tie together all the rest of the scriptures throughout time, you begin to see from a different perspective that it's actually two different events being talked about, all tied in with the presentation of Christ coming to earth. In the New Testament, there are alone 321 references to the awesome occurrence of the Lord's return. 321 times just in the New Testament scripture alone, making it the second most prominent doctrine presented in the scriptures. The first one being salvation. The second one being the second coming of Christ. That's how prominent this teaching is in the Word of God. The second coming is referred to in many of the Psalms. It's referred to by all of the prophets, all of the apostles, and Jesus himself confirmed it. He taught about it as well. So, all of the prophets, all of the apostles, and Jesus, they all talked about it. So it must be a pretty important teaching. The New Testament in its writing, at least one in every 30 verses, mentions something about the second coming of Christ. It's mentioned in every chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now those aren't large books. But in the chapters of those two writings, it's mentioned in every single one of those chapters. And what's significant of that is, The books to the Thessalonian church were the first New Testament church letters written. So in the very first information given to the New Testament church in the post-resurrection days of Christ, woven into the fabric of that over and over again is the teaching that Jesus Christ is coming again. And you say, well, you're talking about the rapture? Are you talking about the revelation? Yes, we're talking about both. Those two things are also kind of like the mountain peak type of thing. They kind of go together, but in perspective, you see there's two different events being talked about, all wrapped up in that second coming of Christ. All nine New Testament authors mention it in 23 of the 27 books of your New Testament. That's pretty prominent. And the only books that were not mentioned, it's not mentioned in, are these. And I'll give you three of them first. Tell me what's significant about them. Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. Yeah, all very small books, one chapter. So we have three chapters there. In three books, you got three chapters. And then the other book is the book of Galatians. So the primary New Testament scripture in most of the books, 23 out of 27, and by all of the writers, is referring to the second advent of Christ to earth. So obviously, God intended his church to be motivated to holiness. One writer says he intended the church to be motivated to holiness, evangelism, and missionary concern by the study of the second advent of Christ to earth. Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 61 are the two spots we'll be at from the Old Testament reference of Christ's second coming, and then we'll tie it in with some other things. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, and here is your second advent part, along with a little bit from the first, of the increase of his government, and of the increase of his government that has also associated with it peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then it says, in case there's any doubt, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That means God's pretty passionate about this. His zealousness, his passion is for this to happen. And he is not going to rest until this is finally accomplished. One commentator says, it's regrettable that many people see in these words only a beautiful reference to the advent and birth of the babe in Bethlehem. This superficial interpretation does not do justice at all to the coordinative conjunction, the word for unto us a child is born, the word for, which is of great significance here, nor does it do any justice to the context itself. In other words, if you take chapter 9, verse 6, and you're only thinking about Christmas, you haven't done justice to the text. For even in the little word for unto us is a connecting word, connecting the thoughts of the context of that passage in with what that verse is telling us. And it's really well beyond the idea of Christmas, and it's beyond the idea of Bethlehem. So what do we see in the context? I'm not going to take time to study the context, but let me tell you a little bit of what's going on. If you back up to verse 1, it says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And it goes on from there. We have Israel, the northern kingdom, in deportation. The Assyrians have come down and are coming down, conquering the people, taking them back, and depopulating the northern part of what would be the land of Israel, especially the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the first ones that had their population removed away, deported by the Assyrians into the beginning of captivity. And then the Assyrians, of course, would be conquered by the Babylonians. And then you have the book of Daniel, and you have the captive in the nation of Israel, and are beginning to go through this process because of their sin. And this captivity is specifically because of their sin. And God has judged them. He's using the nations of the world. And they're going into a time of extreme sorrow, tragedy, a bad time for them. God's gracious in that, but it is a time of judgment. In verses 1 and 2, being this part of Israel was the first to be deported and the first to experience God's judgment. That part of the land will also be the first to see the beginning of God's salvation through the Messiah. Now, if you've got a Bible map, you've got maps in the back of your Bible, if you find a map that might have the life and times of Jesus, something like that, which shows you the whole map of Israel, what Israel is like in the times of Christ. And most often you think about Jesus in Nazareth, that's down south, Jerusalem kind of down south there. But we have these two territories, Zebulun and Naphtali, the first ones to go have their population taken away into captivity. They're going to be the first ones that will begin to see the salvation of the Lord. And then it quotes in verse 2 of chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest. And they are glad with the dividing of the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. And it goes about how Christ is going to triumph in that. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way beyond the sea. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, and if you're in your Bible map, you'll notice where those are. They are in the northern part. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, removes from Nazareth, that was his home area, and his ministry headquarters became up in that part, that region of the country. Galilee, we call it Galilee, it's where he made his headquarters. His preaching tour started from there. So from the very place that first began to see the shadows of darkness and the oppression come in and the bondage that took place would be the very first place where the light of the Messiah would begin to shine forth. And Jesus actually quotes this passage in Isaiah in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. He says, I'm doing this in fulfillment of what the prophet said. And he goes and he says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them great light has dawned. In verses 3 and 4 of the text in Isaiah chapter 9, you have the statement that God is going to increase the nation of Israel. Not in population, he's been doing that, but he's going to increase them, he's going to in the future increase them in joy. He's already been increasing them in number. Now he's going to, in this latter time, increase them in their joy. And that's part of the second coming of Christ, where their joy is going to be increased. Today, a future joy. You see in verses 3 and 4, there's joy at the harvest. Harvest is always a great time. You've done all the work. Now you go out, you gather up, and you reap the results of what you have worked so hard for. It's a day of gladness when they divide the spoil. The idea is, as an army goes in and takes over and they bring all the loot out of the city and they divide up the spoil among themselves and they take the money and they take the clothes and take the cars and the chariots and they divide all those things up among themselves. There's the joy, the anticipation. The victory is now won. Now we're just going to celebrate. We're going to take these things for ourselves. It says they'll be glad because the yoke of oppression on them is broken. The staff and the rod from their oppressors is now broken because the rod of Jesse, Jesus Christ, will now be on the throne. That's what Isaiah chapter, it's all about the second advent of Christ. It's about the release of Israel from their bondage. And he says, for unto us, into this people, this child will be born, this son will be given. And his government is going to override the governments. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire, and even someday the remains of the Roman Empire under a 10-nation confederacy with the Antichrist that's going to gain control of the whole world. He will bring that to nothing, and he will rule and reign. In contrast, this text is saying the future joy will be greater than the past sorrow. Reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where it says that we sorrow now, but if we could look beyond our present sorrow and think about the joy that is laid before us, you'd put your sorrow in perspective because the joy that's before us is greater. And what makes this change happen? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. If I continue on that commentary I started before, it says, when we look at these words in their natural context, we automatically realize that it was not the intent of the Spirit at all to emphasize the birth and work of the Savior in his humiliation. Rather, he presents him as the great conqueror who defeated all his enemies in the battlefield and delivered his people from the yoke of those who hated them. And that's what the reality of the second coming of Christ is all about. Isaiah's words are actually a prophetic statement of the second coming, the second advent of Christ, that this child who is the Son would rule and reign. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take their refuge in him. Now, leaving Isaiah 9, go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 is another reference, another place that Jesus referenced. He went back to the prophet Isaiah and he used this passage. This passage is the twin peaks of mountain prophecy. It speaks about the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. It talks about them both in the 1 and 2 verses that are there. And they're kind of viewed as one. Jesus now separates the two. He kind of brings us around the side and you go, oh yeah, there's one here and here's one there. Not seen previous, but now Jesus is bringing that into view, as we will see in the Gospel of Luke in just a few moments. Chapter 61 says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Another word for good news. Gospel. To bring the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound and chained, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And you've got this presentation of, this is going to be a great, great time. And again, there's the two advents here in view. The first advent, he's coming to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Peace on earth, and the King James really has killed that translation. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is how people understand that. And therefore, they're thinking Christmas is all about peace on earth and do good things to other people. And that has become the Christmas message and the Christmas spirit that people pray would last all year long. Now, not a bad thing. If that lasted all year long, that would be a great thing. Can you imagine how things would be solved in Washington, D.C. this week if it was peace on earth, goodwill toward men? But that's not what the text means. It means there will be peace on earth to those who God's pleasure dwells with, who God is favored to favor, to bless. Those who have received what the Lord has done, peace will come on them. And Jesus himself said, I didn't come to send peace, I came to send a sword. And he realized and said that those your enemies would be those of your own household. And for the cause of Christ and Christianity, there's been much bloodshed since the very beginning and still is to this day. So he's come in the first advent to proclaim this is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the year of grace. This is the time of salvation. It's the year presenting. This is a longer period of time where the salvation is being presented. And this is a great time for you to come and receive what the Lord has offered. Step into God's favor. But then the second part is there also, verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and to proclaim something else. What else? The day of vengeance of our God. And notice a year and a day. The year of the Lord's favor, a longer period of time when the Lord is being gracious and wants to favor us. Long suffering, not willing that any should perish. The judgment is a day, not literally a day, but a shorter period of time than a year. His judgment will be swift. His judgment will be shorter. The Bible says it won't take a long period of time for it to happen. It will come swiftly and it will take a short period of time. But it's to proclaim the day of God's vengeance. Now, leaving Isaiah for a moment, keeping your place there in Isaiah chapter 61 and going to the Gospel of Luke with me, chapter 4. Gospel of Luke chapter 4, very early on in Jesus' ministry, and this is right after his trial in the wilderness with Satan, and Christ just begins to come out now in his public ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Let's back up to verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That's the northern kingdom area where we talked about the light coming, as he was said. He returns in power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. He taught in all their synagogues, kept teaching and teaching. And he came to Nazareth, now he comes down, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it's written. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Where is he reading from? Isaiah 61. Didn't have chapters and verses in, but that's where he's at. And he rolls right to the spot. Can you imagine rolling right to a spot without chapters and verses? Just rolling up in Isaiah especially and finding the right spot? How did he know where it was? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He rolls a scroll out and he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news or the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to those who are captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you have a red letter Bible? Do your red letters stop there? Why? Because that's where he stopped. Isn't there more to Isaiah that he should be reading? What about the day of vengeance of our God? He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. It's probably a long, awkward, silent moment. And the eyes of those in the synagogue were all fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What did he just do? Went back to Isaiah. The two advents of Christ that Isaiah presents in the one verse seem to be the same thing. He's divided them. He says, the first thing that Isaiah said, this has happened now. I am here. This is a day of salvation. This is the day of the Lord's favor. My first advent has come. I should put this up for you. My first advent has come. And I have come in fulfillment of this. I'm here to proclaim that this is the day, this is the time, this is the season where God can be favorable to you based on what I will do for you. This is the time of God's favor. And the next time I come, it's not going to be in a day of God's favor. It's going to be in a day that's connected with a day of vengeance or the day of the wrath of God. So he deliberately leaves out the second part of Isaiah because he wasn't talking about the second advent. He was talking about that day. He says, this is fulfilled. At other points, he goes on and speaks about the day of vengeance of our God. And so Jesus leaves out that second part because he's talking about his first advent and not his second advent at that point. Now, let's kind of wrap up some things here and bring some things to some conclusions and some considerations. As we think about the second coming of Christ to earth, there are some things we should consider about that. You could put them in question form, statement form. For example, why? Why do we need a new kingdom? Why would he bring a new kingdom? What's the need? Why is this going to happen? And it's because a number of things. If we just boil it down, we need a world that we're released from the presence of sin. And the curse of sin. We need a world in which Satan will be bound and chained and removed out of the way so that not only are we released from some of the curse of sin and some of the presence of sin, but the one who would tempt us into sin is also removed out of sin, at least for a period of time. And we would need a people to have an environment where Christ is receiving the victory, and or an environment that represents the glorious victory of Christ and the glory of God being bestowed upon the earth. We're not seeing that physically with our eyes. You see it spiritually with your eyes. You see it with your heart, your spiritual heart, because the kingdom is within you. There's new life in Christ, and you do know that you're not really bound to sin anymore. You don't have to sin, but yet there's a presence of sin in the world, and you realize that while Satan is still active, he doesn't have to be master and lord of your life any longer. And while you realize that you can have victory in Christ, there are still things on earth that we struggle with. Someday, the reality, literally, these things will be taken care of. The curse, released from the presence and the curse of sin. Satan's going to be bound in chains and eventually he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And a new environment will be created, both in the kingdom as well as the new heavens and new earth, which just are an environment of victory. What God started with Adam in the beginning is where we will be in that type of environment. Who is the kingdom intended for? Who should be thinking about this? All of us. The first words of Jesus, as from Luke chapter 4, we were at before, and we started to preach, the very first words he said were, repent. Because of what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. The king is presenting himself. This is now the day of God's favor. The day of God's favor lasts for so long and then it will be over. So now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's in Christ and it's gonna find its fulfillment eventually. And Jesus said, you must be born again. You must have a spiritual birth. So those who come to Christ as Lord and Savior are those who become heavenly citizens even right now. Looking across this room, many of us, most of us, are citizens right now of the kingdom of heaven. You don't get to realize all the beauty of it, and you don't get to, there's a lot of things you're not experiencing right now, but you are citizens of God's kingdom right now. The kingdom of God is within you, is in you, as Christ is in you. What will the kingdom be like? Well, go to Isaiah. In fact, you go to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. There's a lot of things in here about what the kingdom will be like. Let me try to read just a little bit, and I'll come back and make some more statements about it. Let me start verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever, for in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit,
nor shall they plant another eat of what they planted. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf. Denny? Okay, you listening, Denny? The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust, now here's part of the curse that's still going on here. The dust shall be the serpent's food. Nothing changed there. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. You start to examine this as well as many, many other places. What is the kingdom like? What is the millennial kingdom on earth like when Christ sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years? And then even beyond that, new heavens and new earth, what's it like? Well, you see, it's an administration of justice and righteousness. It says back in Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government and the peace that goes with his government, there will be no end. He will establish it. He will uphold it with justice and with righteousness. So it's a kingdom of righteousness and justice. Everything that's done will be always right. It's an administration of affluence and productivity in chapter 65, verses 21 through 23. They will build houses and they'll get to live in them. They will plant vineyards and they'll get to eat what they planted. They shall not build and somebody else take what they built. And they will not plant and somebody else come and steal what they planted and eat it for themselves. They shall for a long time enjoy the work of their hands. And all of your labor will not be in vain. Sounds pretty good, huh? Administration of affluence and productivity. It's an administration of peace. 65 verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. You try doing that today. You put a nice little lamb with a nice hungry wolf and see what's going to happen. Well, maybe you don't want to see what's going to happen. It wouldn't be very peaceful. The wolf and the lamb, the lion and the lamb, they'll graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. They're not going to be flesh eaters. They're not going to be killing anymore. They shall not hurt and they will not destroy animals or people in all of that time. It's a time of peace. Peace on earth will experience then. So everyone that thinks about peace on earth at Christmas time, they're really thinking about this next coming of Christ, which is why you need to tell them about the next coming of Christ. It's an administration of joy. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 18 and 19. It speaks about gladness and joy that will be forever. That God's going to create this environment. It's going to bring this joy. He's going to wipe away tears and rise. And Revelation confirms that. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. The sorrow will be removed. The tears will be taken from our eyes. The former things are taken away and everything is made new and fresh. It's a time of peace and a time of joy. It's an administration of immutability, which means things aren't going to change. And some of you are really thankful about that because you hate change. And say, I just wish we'd just do something one way for a little while. It keeps changing. But we live in a culture where everything is constantly changing. Culture is always changing. And therefore, because the culture changes, we have to change a little bit, at least a little bit along with it. Not in a bad way, but just to not stick out like, look like an idiot. Just to try to blend in. So you can be reaching your culture for Christ. If you're directly opposed in every single way, shape, and form, and likeness to your culture is never going to listen to you. We got to live in this culture for the Lord, penetrate this culture for Christ, be a light in the darkness, but still be in that culture. But there's going to be a time when you won't need to change anymore. Things theoretically change because you're making something better, hopefully. That's why you change things. Well, in that day, it will be the best it can possibly be. There'll be nothing left to change. And the way it is will be so wonderful, you would never want to change it. So you can look forward to that. It's a day of immutability. It's a day things will not change. For as it says, for as the new heavens and new earth that I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name, it will remain. It will stay the same forever. And it's an administration of God's glory. It's a place where the glory of God shines constantly. When will this kingdom come? Okay, it sounds pretty good. When's this going to happen? Pastor, let me know. Well, I can't let you know. Why not? Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The disciples asked Jesus the same thing. In verse 3, when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and said privately, tell us, when are these things going to happen? And when will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? When is this kingdom going to happen? We thought you're going to bring the kingdom in now, but we're just beginning to realize, okay, this isn't going to happen now. They thought it was going to happen now, but now they begin to realize it's not going to happen now. And they think maybe it's next year or 2 years or 3 years or maybe 5 years down the road. They kind of anticipate it being pretty quick. When is it going to happen? And he says, I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen. And he begins to give them some signs about some things that would lead to the end. But then he says in verse 6, but the end is not yet. He gives a few more things. And in verse 8 he says, all these are the beginning of birth pains of the end times. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, which means you go back to Daniel and you read about what that was, when you see this person stand in the holy place, then you can start counting down the days now to the second return of Christ, when Christ comes back to earth. He says in verse 21, then it will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now, and never again will be afterwards. He begins to give signs and indications. And you say, well, that should be pretty easy. If we see these things begin to happen, then we'll know exactly when the second coming of Christ is. But yet the Lord said, you can't know when it is. Why can't we know? Because there's another event that's going to happen first, where the Lord comes back for the church. And there are no signs for that. That could be today. That could be an any moment event. When the church is complete, the bride of Christ is complete, the Lord is going to come back for his church. And when he does, then soon after that, some of these signs and events of the tribulation begin to take place. The Antichrist comes to a power, and eventually God's kingdom comes to earth as Jesus Christ comes with clouds and great glory. No signs given for the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speak about that day when the Lord will come for us. Question. And this takes a lot of subject matter that we kind of glance through a little bit. Maybe gives you a little bit of a desire to get into it a little bit deeper and study a little bit more and read out more of Isaiah and read out more of Daniel and connect it with the words of Jesus and the Gospels. And look at those scriptures, start to look at those scriptures about the second coming of Christ and what it's going to be like. Read the book of Revelation. It might give you that desire to do a lot to see what is coming. But what impact is it going to have? How is it going to change your life today? All of this teaching, the second coming of Christ, it should do something to you. It should stir up your heart in some way in order that will impact your life. And what I think it should do is it should, number one, give you a confident expectation. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is where we're going to close. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you want to turn in your text, you can. If you don't want to, then just listen. And I won't be reading it all. I'll just be kind of calling attention to some of that. But 2 Peter chapter 3, in the first 10 verses, in lieu of the fact that the Lord is going to return, it should give us a confident expectation. That expectation gives to us, gives us a hope, and it gives us a happiness. The Lord refers to, he says, you know, people are saying, where is his coming? You've been saying for a long time he's going to come. We haven't seen him come. Where is he? And he says, don't worry. The day of the Lord will come. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some would count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. So there's a confident expectation. This day is going to happen. And when it comes, he says, it will. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the words that are done in it will be exposed. A confident expectation that we should have that these things will happen. It gives you that hope. It also gives you meaningful motivation, because in verses 11 through 14, he continues on the dialogue. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, because this is going to happen to the earth, the question is, what sort of people ought you to be? What type of people should we be? Living your lives, and he kind of answers, living your lives in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening, expecting the coming day of God. Meaningful motivation. Gives you meaning, it gives you motivation for holy living, to live very distinctly and clearly in a godless world for the Lord. It gives you motivation for godly living, for the character of God, the character of Christ to flow out of you, through you, by the person of the Holy Spirit. It should give you motivation for peaceful living. Jesus said in the Beatitudes that we should be peacemakers. one of the characteristics of a born-again believer is that this person knows how to make peace with people, knows how to do reconciliation, knows how to resolve problems. The best counselors in the world should be Christians because they are supposed to be peacemakers. Motivation to peaceful living and motivation to righteous living. He says that we may be found spotless and blameless when he returns for us. And it should give you a joyful anticipation while you are waiting and while you are confidently expecting and while it is motivating your life, there is a joyous expectation. The Bible closes with Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly and my rewards are with me." He says it two or three times at the end of the Revelation. And then John ends and the Lord says it again, "Behold, I come quickly." And then John replied, said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." You said you're coming quickly. You said you're coming quickly. You said you're coming quickly. I'm saying, Lord, come. Just come. That joyful anticipation of what it will be. We are living today in what we would call the spiritual form of the kingdom. Jesus is the king. He never stopped being the king. Remember in Israel's history with Samuel, before they ever had a king, they came to the time of the judges and Samuel's their last judge and said, "Make us a king that will rule over us so that we can be like all the other nations of the world." God didn't want them to be like all the other nations of the world. God had set them up as a theocracy. And when Samuel thought about that and Samuel was upset about that, God said to Samuel, "Samuel, don't worry. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king. Let's give them a king." Of course, the first one was Saul. But in giving them a king, God's arrangement, God's plan was the king that he would give them would eventually be Jesus, the one who would come back. And as they worshiped Jesus as the king, they would be once again recognizing the theocracy. They'd be recognizing the sovereignty of God. They'd be right where God had them in the very beginning, recognizing that God is all in all. His kingdom is coming. This is a time of preparation. If God gives us the year 2013 in its entirety, it should be an entire year of preparation for us for the Lord's return. In light of that, what should you start doing now? Start making your list of things. Your New Year's resolution, if you want to call that. In light of the fact, let's say, this is the year the Lord's going to come for us. This is the year of the beginning of the end. With a confident expectation of that, and with meaningful motivation, what should I be doing this year? Make yourself a list. 2013, these are the things in light of the Lord's return that God would want me to do. I know it because he says so. And then go at working at that list this year for the honor and glory of God. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the Old Testament, New Testament coming together so beautifully, dovetailing together. Thank you for your son, Jesus, on earth, quoting back from Isaiah and others, reminding us that those words were being fulfilled then, and those words that were not fulfilled yet will definitely be fulfilled someday, and probably someday soon. This is a time of preparation. This is a time for us to shine for you. And I pray, Lord, that we'll enter this year with a new mindset, not with what others can do for us, not with what I can get out of church, not with how much money I can make or how I can better my career, but what can I do this year that would be a very positive, a strong influence in helping to move along and prepare the way for Christ's return? How can I prepare my own heart that I will be really ready? How can I be working it with other people to help them be ready? What friends, family, neighbors do I have that don't have Christ as their Savior right now that need to know about what Jesus has done for them? How will it affect my leading my family this year, my parenting skills? How will it affect my involvement with my church? These are things that we need to think about in light of your son's return for us. Help us to prioritize. Help us to think about the importance of the event that's before us. Help us to really expect that. Sometimes we get so involved and wrapped up in the things of this world and some enjoyment that comes out of it that we forget or don't realize that there is something far better yet to come. And the things that we think are so wonderful now are really absolutely nothing at all. Very temporal, very fleeting. Help us to realize the reality of what our entire future holds for us. And help us to make use of the time that you've blessed us with now in these last days to honor you and to serve you and to serve one another and to be used by you, I pray in Jesus' name.